there are two sides of the Christian life. There is a side of it that is the side of rest. And then there is a side of struggle, of wrestling. You know, Jesus speaks to his disciples and he tells them, he's like, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden. You've got burdens upon you. And Jesus gives this promise that Jesus says, I will give you rest. That's his promise. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippians, and where Paul writes that he says, don't be anxious for anything. But here's how to relieve anxiety in your life. Come and make your supplications, your prayers known to God. Pray. And then he goes follows with this promise that as you do that, as you pray to God, that then God's peace, the peace that passes all understanding, that it will come and it will guard your heart and your mind. So there is this promise of rest and peace that is in Scripture that we see that Jesus gives to us. But then there is also Jesus' teaching, like Jesus tells his disciples, he says this, he says, strive. It's the word in the Greek is the same word that we get the word agonize, strive, struggle, wrestle with, agonize to enter by the narrow door. Powerful. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So you got rest. One picture, but then you also got wrestle and struggle in the other picture. At the end of Paul's ministry, at the end of his life, he writes a letter to his like his beloved apprentice Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he writes, and Paul sums up his life in that letter by saying that I have fought a good fight, the fight of faith. That Paul calls this Christian life a fight of faith, and so you got rest and struggle. And how do you kind of reconcile the two? It's twofold. Is it that some days you find rest in Jesus and other days you're called to struggle? Is it there's seasons of just peace and restfulness, but then there's seasons of struggle? And to a degree you could say yes, but it's even deeper than that. That there is like a twofold way that the two, rest and struggle, that they become interwoven into this Christian life that we're called to live, and they come together in two ways. And these are the two ways that there's an aim of our wrestling and our struggle is in order to rest. That we're wrestling and struggling and pursuing and striving and working for Jesus and in order to receive rest. And then also there is another aim here, that all of our wrestling, that all of our struggling, that all of our fighting and all of our working is done with a sense of deep restfulness in the Spirit. That it's not just that, okay, I'm working and working and toiling and sweating in order that I may receive rest, but it's also done in the spirit of rest, knowing this, that Jesus is already victorious. That Jesus has already secured your rest for you, and he has already secured all that you may have for you in your life. That at the end, because Jesus is who Jesus says that he is, that you will receive a crown for those of you that are believers. So in this series, we've talked a lot about rhythms of the disciple. We've talked a lot about the wrestling side of it, about the discipline. Paul tells Timothy, kind of our springboard verse that we've been looking at, Paul says, calls Timothy for us to disciple, to discipline. I mean, a disciple is one that is disciplining his body, disciplining his life for the purpose of godliness, he says. And so there's a discipline that happens. I mean, discipline is definitely on the side of wrestling. I mean, there isn't a discipline that you engage in that is simple and easy, is there not? I mean, I say this oftentimes. As I look in the mirror, the only reason, I mean, outside of genetics, which I think plays some role in there, but yet it's not an excuse, but the only reason why I'm not like, you know, ripped with muscles as I would like to think that I could be or would want to be, the only reason why I don't have six-pack abs and all of that is the lack of discipline. Because I don't want to work out. I don't want to lift weights. I don't want to go to the gym. I don't want to do any of those things. And I've tried some of those things. I mean, I had a gym membership at some time. Some of you have had gym memberships at one time or another, and you've gone for a couple of months, and then you've spent the rest of like the 8 or 10 months that you didn't go still writing that monthly check into the gym membership. You remember how painful that is? And you was like, I'll never do that again. And so then what did you do? You bought weights for your home. You bought DVDs. You bought P90X. I mean, we're not even going to raise your hand if you own the DVD set of P90X. We're not even going to raise our hands for that. But what happens? Why do we give up? It's because it's tough. It's hard. The whole time you're doing it, what's inside of you? There's this little voice saying, quit it. Stop it. And some of you, you endure in that. Why? Because you discipline yourself. And that's what Paul is speaking. He's saying, even in that text, Paul says that the discipline of the body avails some good. It's profitable to some, but discipline of your whole life, of your in the area of spirituality, in the area of following and pursuing Jesus, of clinging to him, that is profitable for everything in our lives. And so certainly, as we've talked about this, we've talked a great deal about our need and to wrestle and to struggle and to fight in these disciplines, that they're not going to come easy. Prayer's not going to come easy. As you sit down and pray, you're going to feel like an idiot. You're going to feel like a fool. You're going to feel like I'm talking out here just to nothing. As you try to pray with your spouse, you're going to feel like she's thinking I'm trying to be some super spiritual dude, and she knows all my flaws, all my weaknesses. She knows me better than anything. Who am I? You're going to struggle through all of these thoughts that are going to come from the flesh. They're going to come from the enemy. As you try to read, you're going to want to give up. As you try to meditate, you're going to want to quit. As you try to evangelize, you're going to feel like a failure. But yet we're called to discipline ourselves. And in no other discipline is this found, this desire to give up, than the discipline we're going to speak of today. And it's the discipline of suffering. Now, it's totally different and outside of kind of the rest of the categories of disciplines we've talked about. Because in every other discipline we've spoke about so far, it's been like a self-appointed discipline. It's been the discipline of, okay, here it is. Here's how you do it. This is kind of the way we've approached the whole series is, this is what the discipline is. This is its purpose, its godliness. And now here's how to do it. And hopefully it's been very practical and pragmatic for you in that. But this discipline's different, the discipline of suffering, that I know nobody that's like, okay, I'm going to choose to suffer today. You know? Oh, okay, here we go. I'm going to enter into a season of just immense trials and suffering and persecution, and I'm just going to sweat it out for Jesus here. It's not that. But it still fits into the same category. It is means in which God has ordained in order to grow you. It is a way, just like prayer, just like Bible reading, just like fasting, just like meditation, just like confession. It is a way that God has appointed and ordained for people to grow in godliness. And so as we look at this, we're going to look at one text this morning in particular. And I just want to take this text. It's just two verses, I believe. And I just want to break it all apart and look at it almost word for word. And my goal in it is even this text I was going to declare is to prepare you for suffering. That is part of the human lot. I mean, if we talked about threads that tie us and bind us together as a body and as a people, one of those threads would be suffering. Believers, unbelievers, members, not members, whatever category, that every single person in this room at some time or another has endured some maybe significant suffering and trials. And the truth is that someday in the future, you will again endure suffering and trials. And so my prayer is this prepares us for periods of suffering and trials. If you will, turn with me to the book of James. Several places in the Bible we could have gone to, but we've chosen the book of James. The first chapter. And like I said, we're going to look at two verses. So if when you find that, will you stand with me as we read this together? So this is what we want to do this morning is we're going to look at this text, slowly walk through it, and then we're going to look at the purpose, God's purpose for trials and sufferings in the lives of his children. And then lastly, we want to look at, like, how do we respond to those? How do we endure? How do we enter, endure, and exit a season of trials and suffering and come out on the other side better, which would be more like Jesus, conformed to his image as he speaks about in Romans 8th chapter, 28th and 29th verses. How does that happen instead of us coming out on the other side bitter? Because really we could do one of the two. And I know it's cliche and it's tweeted all the time. But how do you come out of trials? The choice is either you're going to come out better, more like Jesus, or you're going to come out bitter. And so how do you come out better? And so hopefully that's what you grasp from this. Let's look at this text, James chapter 1, verse 2. He says this, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Father, teach us. Teach us by your word. Through the power of your spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. So let's just break it down. So this is a little different than what we normally do here. We're going to do more of running commentary. But James says this. He says, count it all joy. Count it joy. So what James is teaching is there's a way for you to meet trials. There's a way for you to endure trials. There's a way even for you to come out exiting trials and suffering, where you can consider those moments of joy in your life, where you can look back on, and even possibly during that time, you can consider it, as he says. You can think about it. You can think through that time and remember that time and say, you know, that was a difficult and hard time, but it's I count it now in my life as a joy to that. So the question then is, how do we do that? I mean, there are those groups of people that probably a lot of us have met that are kind of the bumper sticker faith folks. The people that, like, have the bracelets on that have all the acronyms like FROG and, you know, PTL, praise the Lord type people. They're the people that constantly post just cliche sayings on their Facebook statuses that you just really want to hide those people, you know? You just want to ignore them. The people that are like, no matter what's happening in your life, your answer, your solution is as simple as praise the Lord. You know, PTL, that was like, there was a time for me, like, with a group of people that I hung out with. And that's what they would say all the time, is just like, you know, it'd be like, you know, my radiator went out of my car and my engine just blew up and all my tires, you know, fell off and my dog ran away. But PTL, you know, and I'm like, that's really not all that helpful for me. You know, that's not what James is saying. James just isn't saying praise the Lord. No matter what you endure, your response should be to praise the Lord. It's deeper than that. It's not something here that he's saying that is superficial. What James is teaching is, if you understand the purpose of trials and sufferings in our lives, then you can consider it and count it as joy. Not that you're going to think that this occasion is joyous. Not that you're going to send out cards saying, hey, come have a party because, you know, this horrible event has just happened in my life. And so we're going to, you know, blow the little, what's the little thing, you know, and put on the party hats. We got a cake, you know, we got this cake that says it on there. It says, I found a lump. That's the cake. Come show up. We're going to cut it. You know, it's not what he's saying. What James is teaching us here is when we understand the purpose, when we understand that we serve a God, when we have faith in a God, what's being tested here? There's a testing that takes place, and what's being tested is our faith. Now, again, faith isn't just some supernatural, magical power that gets God to do whatever we want him to do. Some people, you've been taught that that's what faith is. It's in a way the way that we rub. It's the hand that rubs the genie's bottle and and God pops out and you get your three wishes. And that's what faith is if you really, truly believe in what you're asking for. But let me tell you, that's not biblical faith. What biblical faith is a humble confidence. A humble confidence in what? In God, in a sovereign and good God. That's why confessions are important for us as believers. Even old confessions like the Apostles' Creed that was kind of an adaptation of that we did today. Some of you from maybe a Catholic or a Episcopalian background, maybe you recognize that. For some of you, it was like maybe sent some of you into shell shock. You're like, whoa, what just happened here? You know, when are they bringing out the kneelers? You know, some of you felt like that. But it's important that we confess, that we speak about, that we have positive confession towards this is who we believe Jesus is. This is what we believe about him. And that's what faith is. It's humble confidence in this Jesus that we confess and this God that we serve, that is a God that is both sovereign, that means completely in control of everything, omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing. But he's also a God that has availed himself in good ways. And he describes himself and demonstrates himself as a good God that loves his people. And that's what our faith should be in, is not in our outcome. It's not that our faith isn't that the report comes back and it's benign. Our faith is in a God that does all things well. That's what our faith is in. Our faith is in a God that loved us, that while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die on a cross for us, to ransom us and to save us. That's where our faith rests and resides. We rest and resides in a God that has the power to intercept all of life's difficulties and to somehow, some way, as only he can, turn them and twist them and to make them for your good and for his glory. That's what faith is. Faith is coming into a circumstance and going, I don't see how. I don't see how you're going to take this report, how you're going to take this news, how you're going to take this event, God, in some way, somehow, turn it and twist it and make it for my good and for your glory. But I believe. I believe you can, and I believe that you will. And that's what he says, count it all joy, that knowing who God is should produce joy in our lives. That knowing that God is true to all of his promises, as Paul writes, he says, all the promises of God aren't maybe for us. All of God's promises are yes and amen, which amen doesn't mean let's eat. Even though that's what my buddy taught his mom. Mom, did you know that in the Hebrew, amen means let's eat. And she goes, that makes perfect sense. After we finish eating, we say, let's eat. And it doesn't mean let's eat. Amen means so be it. All of God's promises for us as believers because of Jesus are yes. And so be it. Let it happen. Let it come, sweet Jesus. So he says, count it all joy when you, not if you, but when you, trials, sufferings, these events that James is speaking about, that they are part of the human lot and they are inevitable. We live in a fallen, corrupt, cursed world. And sickness and pain and sorrow and tears and death are all part of this sin-filled, fallen, corrupt world. And just because Jesus loves you and you love Jesus doesn't mean he's going to write you a hall pass out of sight of suffering. Nowhere in Scripture is that promise to us as believers. And I know this stands against like a whole form of theology. And I'll use that word loosely, a whole school of thought. Again, using that word loosely. But it's not congruent with Scriptures. And if you believe that, when trials come your way, you will be blindsided by them. And you won't endure as what James promises here. You won't have a sense of joy, but you'll be going, what the heck happened? I thought I loved Jesus. I thought I'd been working and doing and fasting and praying and doing all this stuff. I thought that gave me a hall pass out of this. No, it doesn't. James says, when they come, they are inevitable. They will come. There will be consequences to sin. It may not even be your sin. But sometimes sin is like a grenade when it goes off. Oftentimes people's sin is like a grenade. And when it goes off, it just throws shrapnel everywhere. And maybe you have endured, or maybe even currently you're enduring a season of suffering right now in your life. And you were just an innocent bystander. But the sin of someone else blew up. And you caught a ton of shrapnel in it. And God's promise, though, to you is he still can take that, intercept that, and make that to your good and his glory. James says that when you meet trials, when you run into trials, and other versions interpret this word here for meet, they fall into. It's like when you accidentally bump into someone in Walmart. It's like you haven't thought about, hey, I hope I see. It's not that. It's just you walk down the aisle. There they are, good or bad. I mean, I'm not saying good. I'm just saying that sometimes you see folks in Walmart and you're like, hey. Other times you see people, ooh, you know. Same thing. You meet, you run into, you bump into, you fall into. You're going through life and everything's going great. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, one day you're living life to its fullest. One day everything is great, fine, dandy, joyous, wonderful, throw a party. And then the next day, like that, suddenly you fall into, you bump into, you meet trials. You get the call. You find the spot. The accident occurs. And let's just be honest. There are seasons that change life forever. There are trials that are more than just a season. There's trials that forever change life. Some of you've experienced that. You know your heart resonates with what I'm saying here. For the rest of your time on this earth, your life will never go back to the way that it was pre that trial, pre that phone call, pre that event. But yet, James here, I think, is teaching that the promise is still the same. The promise is still sure that there's a way in which God can produce joy in those seasons. There's a way in which God can speak purpose into that. He says, when you meet, when you fall into trials of various kinds, that there's different variations of trials. There's different types and different degree of trials. That as you enter different seasons, each season of life will be faced with a different trial. You know, when you're young, it's like you get broken. You know, your girlfriend breaks up with you, and like to your parents, it seems like such a minor thing. You know, it's like even you joke about it. You know, and my dad's here, and he's always been a source of great encouragement to me. And there's been a few occasions when just flippantly he said things that just pounded me. And I'll never forget one time that Lou Ann had broken up with me. And I my heart was crushed, you know? I mean, we were probably about 16, 17 years old, somewhere around there. And man, I was head over heels in love with her and just, you know, dating her, pursuing her and all that. And one day I get a note, you know, I'm breaking up with you. That's it. No explanation. No nothing. Just, you know, it's over. Done. Finito. Finished. Bye-bye. And I'm heartbroken. I'm with my dad one day, and we run into a guy, and a guy asked me, he goes, Andy, he goes, you got a girlfriend? And you know, I'm just, even at that, I'm just like, you know. And my dad speaks up and he goes, he had a good one, but he let her get away. Like, you know, thanks, Dad. You know, you'll endure, in seasons of life, you'll endure struggles and testings and trials that people in other seasons of life, it won't seem like that big of a deal. But to you, it's a huge deal. As you get older, you got marital strife and struggling and trials as you're probably working out your pride and she's working out hers, and you're both sinners and you're trying to work it out. And then kids come along and you got this child that just won't stop crying. Not that any of us in here have experienced that, and that brings struggles, and you got sick children, and you enter into another season of life, and your parents get older, and you got parents to care for, and there's various trials is what James is teaching, various forms and various degrees of trials. But then he gets into this, but look, he says, for you know, verse 3, for you know, and maybe you don't know this. Maybe this is new information to you, but you should know. He's saying, look, here it is. He's saying, here's the thrust of everything. Trials and sufferings are going to happen. You're going to fall into pits, but the outcome of the pit depends upon your preparedness. Your preparedness for your time in the pit. Some of you, you're in that pit. Others of you, you're like, you know, it's like you're in that trial. It's like you're on the ocean and a storm comes up, you know, and you don't even feel like you're like anymore. You're in the boat in the middle of the storm. You feel like you've been flung out into the ocean. And now all you got is like this simple life raft or the simple life jacket. And you're blowing into the thing, trying to blow it up, you know, so you don't drown. That's the way some of you feel in the midst of this tumultuous storm you're in. Others of you, you're like on the cruise ship drinking fruity drinks with umbrellas in it, just partying hardy. Things are going great for you. So now, no matter where you may be, for some of you, hopefully this sermon will be like a lifesaver thrown to you that you can just hold on to and make it through this season. Others of you, it's to prepare you that it's going to happen. It's inevitable. It's going to occur. This seasons and times of are going to come upon you. You know, he says, for you know this, here it is, that the testing of your faith, it produces something. That there's something profitable happening, that it's not just a mean, maniacal ogre of a God that's just waiting back and standing back, laughing it up because you're suffering and sweating it out. But he's saying, no, it has profit to it. Whatever it is that you're going through, that there is the ability to have profit in it. And it produces what? He says steadfastness. It's producing a steadfastness in you. Now, this word here, steadfastness, can also be translated patience, which I don't know that is all that helpful, but I like steadfastness. So maybe a better word would be the word endurance. It produces in you endurance. The word perseverance, the ability to persevere. Timothy Keller, a pastor in New York City, he says this, that this word is probably best translated, that when the heat is turned up, you don't melt. So what James is saying, that trials and sufferings come, but they produce in you this ability, this godly characteristic in you. And in fact, Paul writes in Galatians 5, when he gives list of the fruit of the Spirit, that because you are born again, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus rests in you. It is part of the Trinity. It is in you, working actively in you. And because of that, because you have the Spirit of God, you have within you these fruit. And one of those fruit, he says, is this very thing, perseverance, endurance, steadfastness. When the heat is turned up, you don't melt. We as God's children, we as his disciples. In fact, Jeremiah speaks about this when talking about the children of Israel, says they're like lumps of clay that are put on the potter's wheel. And God is the one, the artist, the craftsman that's shaping them. And we know that in order for clay to be usable, it has to go through a process of firing. It has to go into the furnace, into the kiln. And what James is teaching here is that's what trials are in our lives. It's the way that God has ordained to mature his people. It's the way that he has set up to grow you from being a small child in him, one that requires milk. It's a way that he uses to grow you to an adult in him. Let steadfastness, he says, it's producing this endurance, this ability to hang on, to hold on. And then he says, but let steadfastness have its full effect. We have to respond to it properly, that not all trials guarantee you're going to come out on the other side better, adult, mature, That some folks, and maybe you've met them, they've given up on God in the midst of their trial. It's in the middle of that that they go like, there's no way I'm checking out. How can a loving God do this? And maybe it isn't even people that have experienced suffering. For some, it's just people that watch suffering and they go, how can a loving God do that, this or that? And they give up on God. Some people distance themselves from God in moments of trial. So it's not a guarantee, but what he's saying here is let it have its full effect. Let it have its full effect in you. That God is finishing you and finishing his work in you. And he's using seasons of trials, suffering, in order to temper you, in order to season you. And the outcome of the trials, he says here, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The way that we respond to the trials will determine the fruitfulness of the trial. Will it produce anger and bitterness in you? It's all in how you respond to it. So how do we respond? What then we got to understand then, going into this, we have to understand then the purpose of trials, how God intercepts them and uses them. And so on the back of your half sheet, you'll see seven ways or seven purposes that God utilizes in trials in our lives. What God wants to do with suffering and trials in our life is of a disciple and how he uses them to train us for godliness. Number one is God uses trials, suffering in our lives to develop perseverance and to bring us to maturity. That's what James is saying here. You know, there were two other passages of scripture written by two other of the apostles that we could have easily gone to and preached this sermon from. But if you line all three of them up, they're so congruent with each other. I mean, it's amazing. We could have looked at Romans, the fifth chapter, where Paul writes about trials. We could have looked at 1 Peter, the first chapters, and looked at that, where Peter talks about suffering and trials. And the things that they have in common is the word joy, to rejoice, that there's a way in which you can endure, you can enter, endure, and exit trials that bring joy, and you can rejoice in them. The second thing, though, is it talks about the fruitfulness of trials, the same way that they produce in us. They produce something in us that bring about and grow us to maturity. Secondly, God uses trials to humble us and to increase our dependence upon his grace. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, he describes that he was given a thorn in the flesh. He says it's a messenger of Satan, but he says he was given it. That God gave him this. Why? He says this messenger of Satan harassed him. But this is what he says. He says he was given to me in order to keep me from being conceited. Paul says that God has been giving me all these great revelations. Knowledge puffs up, and it would have been so easy for me to become puffed up, prideful, and arrogant. So the way that God combated that in my life was he gave me a thorn in the flesh that humbled me, kept me from being conceited. And that's when Paul, he says, I prayed three times for the Lord to remove that. But finally, on the third time, after the Lord refused to remove it, the Lord answered to me and said this, that my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Trials humble us. They jerk the rug out from underneath us, but God wants to use that to crush our pride and to teach us to depend upon him and his grace. Thirdly, there are ways that he assures us of his love. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 3 through 11, talks about the truth that God, as a loving father, he disciplines his children. And how does God discipline us? He disciplines us oftentimes by utilizing sufferings and trials in our lives. When you walk into Walmart, do you get to just like discipline all the kids in Walmart? Do you get to go up and be like the toy aisle and be like, your child's misbehaving. I'm putting him in timeout. You know, I'm taking away your child's iPod right here. You know, your iPod right now, son. Even though you don't, it's in timeout. And when you can behave and get up off the floor, you can get it back. No, you don't get to do that to anybody's child. I mean, that's a good way to get a black eye right there, you know? No, that's not the way. But whose children do you get to discipline in Walmart? Your children, right? I get to discipline Grayson and Kennedy in Walmart whenever they throw themselves on the floor over a sucker or Pokemon cards or whatever it is. Then I could go, no, you will never get a Pokemon card again. In fact, when we get home, I will burn all your Pokemon cards that you have now. Why do I get to discipline Kennedy and Grayson Lawrence? Because they're my children. Sometimes when suffering comes, as this passage of scripture, and some of you are going to go, oh my gosh, is that the God I serve? Again, we got to be careful that we don't preach and believe and put our trust and our faith in a fictitious God, but we have to see scripture as God revealing to us who he is. And so some of you, you're going to be like, God utilizes suffering as means of discipline in my life. The answer to that is yes, because that's what scripture teaches us. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, teaches that. But what does that prove to us? How should that speak to us? It should prove that we're his children. We're his sons. He loves us. In fact, he says this, that God loves those that he just, I promise nobody's hurting your kids. That's a sign of joy. That's what you feel when you're in trials. You're screaming for joy. Isn't that kind of how it sounds? God disciplines those he loves. We, in the same way, he says that. I mean, the writer of Hebrews even appeals to those of you that had dads that loved you enough to discipline you like I did. Love me enough to spank my tail. Love me enough to call hard things and have hard conversations with me. Love me enough to come get me when I was going astray. In the same way he said, you had those dads and you may not have enjoyed it in the moment. You may not have liked it when you were walking away. But now as you look back on it, you see it as love. In the same way, so is God. He assures us of his love for us. How is when he disciplines us? To keep us on track. God utilizes sufferings to keep us on track. In fact, the psalmist declares this in Psalm 119. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It's a way that God puts us back on track. It reveals what we really love in times of immense suffering. Sometimes it reveals what we love. Moses declares to the people that the Lord has tested them to see if you really love him. What are you holding on to? What is really your life vest that's keeping you afloat in the water when you're going through it? Is it the Lord and the gifts of his grace that he gives community and the church? Is that what you're holding on to? Or is it some other coping mechanism that you're holding on to? And suffering reveals that. It really gets at the heart. God utilizes suffering in our life in order to enable us to help others. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 speaks of comfort and says that we minister out comfort to those that are in need with the same comfort that we've received. So check out, you suffer. This is where community plays into a role. This is where community really speaks. That you're not going to get this and experience this if you just show up here on Sunday morning, sing songs, endure a sermon, and go home. You're going to miss out on 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. But it's whenever you show up to community group and you're in the midst and in the season of suffering and you share that with your group that I'm just in a tough time right now. I alluded to it earlier, but this particular week for me and my wife has been a season of suffering for us. We just have run up into a bee's nest of emotion and feelings and all of this that we've been just like tag teaming it and gospelizing ourselves and doing all this. And then Tuesday night rolled around and we showed up to our community group and it was like we try to put on happy faces like you do, but you know, after with people you love, all of that comes down. And finally, I mean, we just kind of shared, just, hey, we're just going through a season right now where it's like we feel like God's hand's lifted from us, and you know, we're just in a tough time. And our community group just started loving on us, speaking into our lives, just really, really loving the daylights out of us. And it was a radical shift. My Sunday afternoon, Monday, Tuesday is just, you know, I felt like the guy, the pilot in the plane trying to pull it out of the tailspin. And then all of a sudden, man, community, boom, beautiful. Affirmations of their love, their encouragement, the same comfort that they've received in moments of suffering, they shared with us. Lastly, he uses it to display his glory. Genesis 50:20, this is the life of Joseph. Maybe some of you will remember the story from Sunday school and flannel graphs and all of that. But what a story it is. I mean, Joseph goes through a ton of stuff over a coat and a dream, you know? I mean, slavery, imprisonment, abandonment, all of this that Joseph endures from his family. We'll just stop right there. I mean, do we need to say any more? From his family, he endures all of this, a lifetime of all of this garbage and junk that he endures. And at the end, what seems to maybe be the end of Joseph's life, he makes this declaration. As for you, he says, as he looks at his family, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, and to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What you have meant for evil, God has taken it and meant it for good. He is the only one that can take things and turn them around and use them for his glory, for his goodness. On the back of your half sheet there at the bottom, you'll see how to respond to trials and sufferings. And you're just going to have to study that on your own. We're out of time, and I want to be sensitive to that. And I just want to say this as we prepare our hearts to come and to take the Lord's Supper. That let us not forget who Jesus is. Jesus is our master. The scripture declares that a servant will not be greater than its master. And Jesus is our master. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah writes, prophesying Jesus' coming, who Jesus will be. And he doesn't paint the picture of Jesus as what some of us may paint. It's not necessarily the Jesus that we draw in pictures and hang upon walls, like the picture of the Jesus that's laughing. You know, the one like Jesus is all head thrown back, a big belly laugh. I hate that picture. That's not the picture that Isaiah gives of Jesus. But Isaiah says this, that he will be a man of sorrows. That he will be a man that will be acquainted with grief. That people will look around him and they'll esteem him. Not esteem him as a great leader, but they will esteem him as one that has been stricken, one that has been smitten of God. And then he goes on in Isaiah 53 and he writes that about that stricken, that smitten, that our transgressions will be laid upon him, and by his stripes that we will be healed, that there's purpose in Jesus' sorrows. There's purpose in his grief. And the truth of the matter is, there are few and rare moments on this earthly life where our lives are truly in congruence to Jesus' life. That even though the call of a Christian is to be Christ-like, there are very few moments when we are truly, truly Christ-like. I think forgiving someone that has sinned against you and deeply offended you when you didn't deserve it, and yet you forgive them and truly forgive them, you're being Christ-like here. But in other ways, in other areas where we are truly being Christ-like is when we endure suffering. You're truly being like your master here. You're truly being like your Savior. And may, as we come and as we celebrate Christ's body being broken for us, Christ's blood being shed for us. May it be what propels us through suffering is the knowledge of the gospel, that God took the evil intentions of men, just as he says in Joseph's life, God took the evil intentions of men that for greed and jealousy, they crucified and killed Jesus Christ. And God took that and worked it to the salvation of many. And the same God, the same Father, because he did that, is working in your seasons and times of trials and suffering to make them profitable for us. The Lord's Supper is available for anyone who is a believer. Come and celebrate what Jesus has done. Offering baskets are in the back for you to give. Pastors will be in the back for you to receive prayer. Maybe you're in that season and time. You just need prayer. Pray that steadfastness has its work in me, its full effect, that I persevere, that I hold on, that I hang on to my confession of my faith until the end. And we would love nothing more than to pray that with you and for you. Jesus, as we celebrate what you have done for us, may it speak to our situations in our life right now. May it, as we come and as we remember, because that's what you said, do this in remembrance of me, as we remember your passion in the crucifixion, as we remember you shedding your blood for us, your body being ripped and broken for us. May it produce in us a perseverance to hold on and to hang on. That's my prayer. In your name, we pray that. For your sake, we pray that, and we claim that.